Let's open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we are returning to our study that we began last week, our study on elders. And we're going to be looking at the second half of the qualifications laid out for us. Before we get into that, I want to address a question we considered at the end of our time together last week, and the question was, who examines and selects elders? Who's responsible to hold them to these qualifications that we're learning about, and who appoints them? Who appoints them as elders? Is it the congregation? Is it the existing elders? Is it a combination of both? Well, for starters, you can see why one's view of church government will determine some of that. If the congregation is leading itself, where every decision is made by a majority vote, then that's how elders are going to be appointed. It's ultimately the congregation's responsibility to examine a man's character and giftedness and then vote him into office in that model. But if, as we have argued, a biblical view of church government is a plurality of elders ruling the church, then ultimately it is the elders who appoint other elders. There's really only a few passages that talk about selecting elders in the language of appointing them. You have Acts 14:23. I'll just read it for you. When they, that's Paul and Barnabas, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul and Barnabas, church leaders, appointed elders. And then you have Titus 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So Titus is given the responsibility to appoint elders. And in our passage, Paul's writing to Timothy primarily, not to the entire church, though it would be read to the entire church. So the elders are to take the lead in all church matters of significance, and therefore it's ultimately the elders who appoint other elders. But that does not mean the congregation is passive, and it doesn't mean the congregation doesn't play a crucial role in the process. What role might the congregation play in the process, just to open it up for you guys this morning? How could the congregation be a valuable instrument in the appointing of elders?
Testify their character.
Absolutely. Yeah, an informed and involved congregation is ideal. The congregation can help identify men who qualify. It can help affirm men who are nominated. The congregation can provide information that would support the man or even provide concerns about the man's character that the elders could then go and objectively evaluate. And then if there are objections voiced, the elders can determine, is that an issue that makes them unqualified for the task? So they can then go and research that. In either case, those in the congregation have wisdom. So the elders should want the input of the wisdom of fellow believers in the congregation, because prospective elders will already be serving them. They'll already be in relationships with them, discipling, counseling, teaching. So the church is going to have valuable information about their character, their giftedness, even their relationships, their family lives. So we could say it this way. It is the elders who are responsible ultimately for appointing new elders, but not without the voice, not without the input of the congregation. So it is the church, led by a plurality of elders, who in wisdom involve the congregation in the process. Now, last week we began to look at the qualifications for this office, overseers or elders. And we first mentioned that a biblical view of church government is a church that is ruled by a plurality of elders, as we just talked about. We looked at several references to demonstrate it is a plurality of elders that is always implied or even explicitly stated when it came to the church in the New Testament. And when these elders are held to the standard, the qualifications for church leadership that we've been looking at, the vast majority of significant church problems, divisions, splits, could be avoided. You know, we can just, all of us in here, just think about past experiences at churches and reflect back on significant difficulties at those ministries, and you can typically point to one of two themes: an unbiblical view of church government where the congregation was attempting to lead itself, or unqualified men leading the church, lacking in ability, character, or both. So suffice it to say, if elders were held to the standard that Paul lays out here for Timothy, if they exercised their authority not as untouchable and unaccountable lords over the congregation, but rather as godly, humble servants, few would resist their leadership. In the same way that a wife will joyfully come under a husband when he's leading the way he is called to, but she'll resist his leadership when he's negligent or abusive in his leadership. We also mentioned last week that instead of holding church leaders to these qualifications, much of evangelicalism has compromised by elevating human wisdom above God's. And what that looks like is prioritizing credentials and not character, looking for talent but not the ability to teach, looking only at a man's public reputation, his public image, while failing to look at his private life, his family life, and relationships. And this compromise has had a catastrophic effect in the church. One of the results of having unqualified men in leadership is a host of professing believers sitting at home on Sunday mornings saying, "I'm never joining a church again. I've been burned too many times. I'm never going to go through that again." Now, they don't have biblical warrant to have that attitude, but nonetheless, we can understand it. They represent the fallout, the catastrophic effects in churches that have ignored 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. The evangelical church has treated it as optional, as ideal, but not necessary, not mandates. So let's look at chapter 3 and review where we've been so we can set up where we're going this morning. Chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, we talked about this office of an overseer. It's the same office of an elder or pastor. There is no distinction in the New Testament. Different terms are used to distinguish different aspects of the office. So you have the word poimen, that's the word shepherd in the New Testament. It's our word for pastor. That's Ephesians 4:11. It emphasizes care and love for the people. Then you have the word presbyteros, and that's the term translated elder, the most common term in the New Testament. This refers to seasoned maturity and wisdom in those in leadership, the honor and dignity of the office. And then you have the term right here that Paul uses in our passage, episkopos, that's overseer. This emphasizes protecting, guarding, providing oversight to the flock. It's leadership responsibility. Now, we looked at 1 Peter 5 and Titus 1 and Acts chapter 20 to demonstrate that all of these terms are referring to the same office in the New Testament. We then talked about that word for desire, if any man desires the office of an overseer. And we mentioned that's how a call to ministry begins today, whether it's considered a full-time vocational ministry or whether it's serving to what we call as a lay elder. It begins with a compelling desire within a man. But the individual's desire alone is not sufficient. That is not sufficient to confirm a man's calling to leadership. It is the starting point. It's a starting point. So the Lord has given the church objective, observable qualifications to test that internal desire. If it is truly from the Lord, these observable qualifications will be present. And that was our outline last week. A man's desire to be in church leadership is confirmed by the church in four areas. We looked at the first one last week, his personal godliness, in verses 2 to 3. Notice verse 2. An overseer then, in other words, because this work is a noble, excellent, praiseworthy work of utmost importance, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Now let's be reminded of the strong language there in verse 2. An overseer must be. There's the main point of the passage. He must be these things. It's a word which stresses the absolute necessity of something. and it's in the present tense. So it indicates these things are required as a way of life. They must be true of any man aspiring to church leadership. And it's not about who he was in his past life. It's about who he is currently and continues to be. And the first quality mentioned is that the overseer must be above reproach. Above reproach. Not sinless, but above legitimate accusation. Above legitimate criticism. In other words, he is not objectively chargeable. He has a clean moral and spiritual reputation concerning the patterns and habits of his life. It very well could be that Paul began his list of qualities with this term, above reproach, because it serves as an umbrella under which the rest of the terms come under. So an elder in the church must be above reproach in all areas, but especially in the following areas. Notice verse 2. As he turns to the specifics, the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, literally, not stressing his marital status as much as it's stressing his moral sexual behavior. Emphasis on the word one, exclusively and faithfully devoted to the woman God gave him. Next, temperate, that's sober-minded, level-headed, balanced judgment. Next in verse 2, prudent. Maybe your Bible has self-control. That's the ability to curb desires and impulses so as to produce a measured and orderly life. Respectable, well-arranged, well-ordered. He can't have a chaotic lifestyle, but rather one which earns him respect with others. A respectable life worthy of imitation. Hospitable. Remember, that's a compound word. Show love to strangers. That's hospitality in the New Testament. These strangers, they're fellow believers whom we aren't acquainted with, strangers in the body of Christ, reaching out to those intentionally. Lastly, in verse 2, able to teach. So he's to be a skilled teacher, a student of the truth, possessing a working knowledge of it, also being able to defend against error. Notice verse 3. Not addicted to wine, so you can't be someone who comes under the influence of alcohol or anything that would disrupt how the Spirit controls his life. He can't be numbed by influences. Or pugnacious, so he can't be violent-tempered, prone to fighting, a bully in relationships. But gentle, he must have a gracious, forbearing spirit, a humble, patient steadfastness, submitting to insults and mistreatment without retaliation. This is a term which also expressed yielding, whenever yielding is possible, deferring to others, not selfishly clinging to one's own preferences and rights. The next term, peaceable. He's a peacemaker, a promoter of peace, a diffuser. Instead of escalating the tension, he diffuses it. A soft answer turns away wrath. And then lastly, free from the love of money, free from greed, covetousness. A heart set on personal gain, a love for more. A church leader must have a godly contentment and faith in Christ's loving provision for them. So that was a review from last week. We've seen that a man's desire for church leadership is confirmed first in his personal godliness. And if we had to narrow down the categories there, it would be personal godliness in his desires and his relationships. That brings us now to the second area, in which a man's desire for church leadership is confirmed by the church, and that is his leadership in the home. His leadership in the home. Notice verses 4 to 5. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So there's a clear connection Paul makes there between a man's leadership in the home and his leadership in the church. The home is a microcosm of his leadership. If he can't do the easier thing and lead well over just a few sinners in his home, how will he do the harder thing and lead many people well in the church? So Paul says he must be managing his own household well. The tense of that verb actually has the idea of he must put himself responsibly at the head and lead and direct in the home. Practically speaking, that means he's to be proactive. He is to initiate. So he can't be habitually negligent or passive in his role. And Paul emphasizes that with that next term, this managing is to be done well. Well. This is one of two words in the New Testament. Anytime you see the word good, it's one of two words. It's either agathos, which means inherently good, morally good, and the other term, which is this one, kalos, which is not only inherently good, but manifestly good. So it evidences itself to be good. In other words, in our passage, his leadership proves itself to be praiseworthy. It evidences itself to be good. That adverb is crucial because Paul could have just said he must manage his household, he must keep his children under control, leaving room for heavy-handed leadership. That of a dictator who says, I'm the husband, I'm the father, it's my way or the highway. No, that would be leading poorly. And if that's how a father leads the home, that is how he would lead the church and destroy the church. So Paul says he must manage well what is fitting, what is appropriate, manifestly good. The implication is that those under his leadership do not resist it, but thrive, they flourish under his leadership. They prefer to be under his leadership. So the home becomes the proving ground where a man's leadership capability is nurtured. It's proved, it's made visible, and thus it qualifies or disqualifies him from spiritual leadership. Now, the emphasis here, when Paul talks about the home, is on the children. Notice the text, having or keeping his children under control. Children is plural, as we mentioned last week, not stressing so much that he has to have more than one child or even children at all, any more than a one-woman man was stressing that he has to be married. Now, this is operating under the assumption he has children, and based on that assumption, here is what his leadership should produce in the children's lives. And again, it's remarkable to me that so many commentaries and others simply ignore the grammar of this text and teach that this qualification lasts the entire lifetime of the child, even when he's been out from under the home for 30 years, living his own life, but if he sins some heinous sin at that point, it disqualifies the elder. Well, look at the grammar again of this passage. First, verse 2, the verb that's controlling this whole section. An overseer must be, focusing on who he is presently. And then verse 4 is a participle, managing his own household well. Those currently in his home, directly under his influence and leadership. It's not talking about his children's future lives once they go out and establish their own independence out from his leadership. It's talking about those affected directly by it. What does his leadership produce in their lives when they're in the home? Whether they're in the home or even recently removed from the home, if they're living an out-of-control, sinful lifestyle, can that be traced back to his leadership or negligent leadership? That's the issue. Now, what does it look like practically to manage his household well? Well, notice in verse 4, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Having children in submission, literally. Now, Paul had just used that word for submission when instructing the women back in chapter 2, verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Same word. In that context, what did it mean? It meant a woman was to come under the leadership of the church, not attempting to usurp the authority, but accepting her role as a learner and not a teacher in the corporate context. Here in chapter 3, it is the responsibility of a father to lead in such a way that it produces this very submissive spirit in the lives of his children, those who acknowledge and come under his authority. That word for submission was even used in military contexts, speaking of those who are orderly, they're lined up, they're behaving properly. He should continuously lead in such a way so as to have them under control in submission to his leadership. Now, there is some theological tension brought out here. On the one hand, children are responsible to obey and honor their parents. James 1 teaches us that no one else makes us sin. We're each tempted and lured by our own desire. But at the same time, we see in this passage that dad is responsible to lead in such a way that it produces a submissive spirit in the lives of his children. In other words, dad can lead, he can exercise his authority in a way that makes it easy to submit, or in a way that makes it really hard to submit. We even see that in other passages, Ephesians 6:1. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Right before that, he had called the children to honor and obey dad, honor and obey their parents. So don't lead in such a way that they're tempted to be angry and exasperated with your leadership. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. How do you provoke them? With hypocrisy, with inconsistent standards, with neglect, with their own anger problems. Fathers can lead in such a way so as to discourage their children from obeying, from coming under leadership, and instead resenting it. So children, in many ways, reflect the father's leadership. Now, you can even see Paul add a phrase here at the end of verse 4, with all dignity. Now, that can be referring to the kids or the father's leadership. I think it refers to the father. In other words, he's not to manage or lead as a spirit-crushing tyrant who gains submission by harsh punishment, provoking his children to anger and despair by the way he leads. No, he's to do it with all dignity, honor, in a respectable way. Lead in such a way that those under him embrace his leadership and they don't resist it. They don't resent him. So Paul says here, a father can cultivate a relationship with his children where they not only submit to him, but they also prefer to be under his leadership and they respect and honor him. Why is that crucial? Because there's a parallel between what his leadership produces in the home and what it's going to produce in the church. Notice verse 5. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now you'll notice he doesn't use the same term there. He doesn't say, how will he manage the church if he can't manage his family? He uses a rare word, how will he care for the church? Care, that's stressing loving personal attention of meeting the church's various needs. Now that word, coupled with manage before it, it reveals the balance sought in a good leader. That office clearly carries authority, but it's to be carried out in tender care. And the very absence of this tender care in the home is what would provoke the children to anger. This is yet another biblical illustration that leadership in the church is characterized by servant leadership or caring, not coercion, but care. So that's the connection Paul's making here. If those directly under his influence in the home reflect that they have not been cared for properly, that man can't be qualified to take on greater leadership responsibility. Because if he leads in the home in such a way that his family resists his leadership, he's going to lead in the church in such a way that she, the church, will resist his leadership. He will produce a collective attitude in the church that says, I cannot stand following that man. It's exhausting, it's discouraging to be led by a man like that. Now, when we talk about an elder's children being submissive, you might be thinking about Titus 1:6. Take a look over at Titus 1:6, the parallel passage to 1 Timothy 3. We're going to talk about a problem text, or what we would refer to as a problem text here. Paul also talks about an elder's children in Titus 1:6, but he adds a qualifier that sounds a little different. Notice near the end of the verse, Titus 1:6, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Significant difference there. In our passage, it is children who are in submission, under control. In Titus, it appears not only do they have to be under control, they have to be saved. They have to be believers. What do we do with this apparent inconsistency? Do an elder's children have to be believers in order for him to hold the office? Well, I'll tell you up front, I don't believe that is the case. And I want to take a few minutes and defend my view. Walk us through this. I believe it can't hold up biblically or practically to hold to the view that to say an elder's children must be genuine believers. Let's consider the textual reasons first. Now, you have a quick reading of the English text in Titus 1:6. We have to admit, it does sound like they have to be believers, having children who believe. Anybody have a King James? No King James represented here. Caleb, you want to read Titus 1:6 for us?
If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of lying,
Faithful children. Okay. Faithful children, or children who believe. It's not a textual variant. It's the word pista, which can be translated faithful or believing. Context has to determine how you translate it. I'll just give you a quick word study. 67 times this word is used in the New Testament. A quarter of the time, it is translated as believe, while three quarters of the time, it's translated as faithful. That doesn't prove anything, but it would prove that if we translate it as believe, it would be the minority use case. We would want to have a good reason to translate it as believe. Another argument to consider, proponents of the view that an elder's children have to be saved indicate that this word, pista, is never used to refer to unbelievers in the New Testament. So if it's being used to refer to an elder's children, Paul clearly means they have to be saved. To which I would say, they're right, this word is never used to refer to unbelievers, but it's also never used to refer to children anywhere else in the New Testament. So that's kind of a mute argument. Another argument goes that in 1 Timothy, the children under consideration are younger. Paul's talking about children in the younger years, and therefore the emphasis is on their submissive spirit, not on their salvation, because they're younger and it would be really hard to tell if they were saved. While in Titus, the children under consideration are older, and therefore Paul speaks about their spiritual status, which could have more, you could examine the fruit a little more because they're older in that context. Well, the problem with that argument is twofold. One, there are different words in the Greek language to describe younger children, distinguished from middle-aged children, distinguished from even youth. But the same word for children is used in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Secondly, if Paul was going to focus on the spiritual state of older children, it would have made more sense to do that in Timothy's context than in Titus's context. Why? Because Timothy was at a well-established church that had been around for 10 to 12 years, roughly. Titus, the environment Titus was in, was more like a church plant. So families would have been very young in the faith. Children would have had more opportunity to be raised in a Christian home and demonstrate the fruit of salvation in Ephesus than in Titus. So it would actually be switched if that's what Paul was doing. So I don't think that argument holds up, that Paul's referring to different ages of children. Let's consider the context now. The context, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. What is the emphasis on? I'll open that up as a question. What is the emphasis on in these passages? What is the main point? Is it the spiritual status of other people, or is it the father's moral character and leadership ability? That is the emphasis, right? So in these particular verses, it's his ability to lead well. Paul's concern is not the spiritual status of an elder's children. It's also important to consider the qualifying statement that Paul makes right after he speaks of elders having children who believed. Notice Titus 1:6, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. He's expanding and explaining what is meant by the phrase believing children. So on the positive sense, they are believing or faithful, submissive. Negatively, they're not accused of dissipation or rebellion. If Paul was referring to genuinely converted children, why would he have to add that phrase in there? Genuinely converted children not accused of dissipation, wild living, or rebellion, blatant disobedience. Why would you have to say that about a believer? Of course, no believer is going to be accused of wild living and blatant disobedience. Those better serve as a contrast to what it means to be in submission. So they need to be faithful to their father's leadership, not accused of wild living or blatant disobedience. So if Paul simply meant that children had to be regenerate, he would have no reason to qualify it with that strong language there. Let's consider another argument now as we come back to the parallel text in 1 Timothy. What is notably absent in our passage in 1 Timothy 3 is any mention of the spiritual status of the elder's child. So we have to ask ourselves, does the parallel passage in Titus 1:6 harmonize with 1 Timothy 3, or does it seem to contradict? In other words, is Paul saying something different to Titus? Is there a stricter standard in Crete where Titus is? If I'm a man in Crete, my children are submissive and faithful to me, but they're not professing believers. Does that mean I can't be an elder in Crete, but I could travel up to Ephesus and be an elder there? So there's those practical concerns that are really pose a lot of difficult questions if you hold that view. More likely what Paul means in 1 Timothy 3:4, keeping his children submissive, is the same thing he means in Titus 1:6, having children who are faithful. Whether the child's a believer or an unbeliever is irrelevant. What is relevant is that they are faithful in the sense that they are submissive to their dad and they don't rebel against his leadership. Their sin cannot be traced back to negligence on his part. So, biblically speaking, there's no reason why Titus 1:6 can't be translated as faithful, keeping in line with a similar meaning in 1 Timothy 3. Now let's consider practically. What are the practical difficulties if you hold the view that an elder's child must be saved? First, at what age? At what age do you start to enforce this qualification? At what age does a child become eligible to begin examining the fruit of salvation in their life? And if they're submissive to dad's leadership, but they don't profess faith until age 17, does that mean he can't serve as an elder for those 17 years? What happens when a child professes faith at age 4, and then from ages 5 to 7 says, I'm not so sure anymore, but then at age 8 come back and say, yes, I'm a believer, and they have some fruit in their life? Does he need to be an elder at age 4, then step down from 5 to 7, then come back at age 8? Furthermore, what happens when a child appears to have saving faith right up until they leave and they go and establish their own family and they commit apostasy? Does that mean the elder needs to step down? Does that mean he never should have been in office? That's quite a leap to take. Considering nowhere do we see that anyone's conversion is guaranteed based on how someone else leads in their life. Certainly, you can find godly examples in Scripture where they are able to influence the younger generation. That's certainly a high probability, but there's no guarantee. Also, what do you make of an elder who has a number of believing children walking faithfully with the Lord, but one who is not? 7 of them are believers. 1 of them just isn't interested. Does the one disqualify him? If it does, then why did any of his other children turn out to be believers? Also, examining the fruit of conversion becomes an issue. Is it not hard enough to examine fruit in the life of an adult? How much harder to examine fruit in Christian homes and children? They might like coming to church, serving in the church, reading their Bible, praying, but like adults, none of those things prove conversion. Furthermore, how does a child's genuine faith predominantly manifest itself? In submission to God, to mom and dad, honoring and obeying mom and dad and authorities. And yet, if we were to understand Titus 1:6 to be referring to regenerate children, we'd be forced to make a lot of subjective judgment calls to determine very important positions in the church. There would inevitably be many cases where an elder is qualified because his children seem like they have saving faith, and other cases where an elder is disqualified because his children seem like they don't. It's too much subjectivity to govern such an important issue. So instead of having to navigate through all these complicated scenarios, we should just ask with Paul, irrespective of their age or spiritual status, if they're in the home, are they submissive to dad? Do they come under his leadership and respect and honor him? Or negatively stated, if they are sinning and in unbelief, can that be traced back to dad's leadership, dad's negligent leadership? See, unlike regeneration, we can measure those things. And unlike regeneration, there's a parallel between how those under his care in the home respond to his leadership and how those under his care in the church would respond to his leadership. That would be like measuring a pastor by saying, well, how many converts do you have in your church? Because if you're leading the way you should, everyone in your church should be converted. The parallel just breaks down. So, all that to say, I don't believe Paul is saying anything drastically different in Titus 1:6 than he's saying in 1 Timothy 3. Out of control children are a reflection of poor leadership in the home. So the question is, how do the children respond to dad and view his leadership? That is what qualifies or disqualifies him. So we've seen personal godliness, leadership in the home. The next two are going to move a lot quicker. The third area now, in which a man's desire for church leadership is confirmed by the church, spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity, verse 6. And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Not a new convert, literally newly planted, used in secular literature to refer to fleshly planted trees. Why, Paul? Why can't a new convert be in this position? Well, notice the rest of verse 6. Literally, so that being puffed up with conceit, as a word for conceit, which talked about puffed up in a cloud. You're in a cloud of your own conceit, and you're walking around just elevated above other people. It's if he's a new convert and promoted to church leadership too quickly, he'll be prone to seeing himself as higher than everyone else, raised above others, better than other people. He's up in the clouds, and everything he looks at is through the cloud of his own pride. So the idea is here, unproven, untested character makes one vulnerable to pride if he is promoted to church leadership too soon. A new convert does not belong in that position because the temptations are great. What will happen? Well, notice, so that he will not fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The judgment, the condemnation pronounced on the devil. The judgment the devil received. Hard to be dogmatic as to exactly what Paul's referring to here, but when we consider the parallels, ideas here, we can get to the probable connection that Paul's making. The devil was once in an exalted position in heaven, but he became filled with pride. He wanted glory for himself. And what happened? God cast him down. He was brought low. He fell from his exalted position in heaven. That's the connection I think Paul's making. One author writes this: the devil was once a ministering spirit of God, but by his pride fell from his hierarchy. Well, like the devil, the man in ministry who is puffed up will fall from his high position. So Paul tells Timothy, spare young converts from themselves, spare the church from young converts. The position of an elder, especially in a large, well-established church like Ephesus, carries with it considerable honor and authority, the honor and authority that would puff up a young convert. Now, it's important to consider the particular context, because if we, again, compare this with the parallel passage in Titus 1, you'll note that this same requirement was not given to Titus for the younger church on the island of Crete. As we mentioned a few minutes ago, the church in Ephesus at this point was well established, roughly 10 to 12 years in existence. The church in Crete was fairly new. In Titus 1, 6 to 9, this qualification about not being a new convert doesn't show up. And we're not told why, but when we consider the different church contexts, I think we can get a sense of why Paul didn't include it there. Unlike the church of Ephesus that had been around for many years, the church of Crete was basically a church plant. It was very young. So if Paul were to say to Titus, he must not be a recent convert, he very well could have been excluding anyone from the position. In other words, what if everybody was, relatively speaking, a new convert? So putting a younger convert in leadership in Crete would not have carried the same significant temptation to pride as it would have in Ephesus, because everybody else in Crete would have been brand new, probably more immature in their faith. The difference in Ephesus was that to promote a new convert to leadership could give them the idea, well, I've instantly surpassed all these people that have been here 10 years. I'm on the same level of these elders who have been serving for those 10 years. This is why who becomes an elder is relative to the age of the church and who is there. I'll just give you a practical example of this in an attempt to illustrate. Myself and all the men I graduated seminary with were never elders at Grace Emmanuel Bible Church in Jupiter. But as we were sent out and started planting churches or taking associate roles, we eventually became elders in those contexts. And the reason is not because the qualifications were different. The reason is because of 1 Timothy 3:6. For any of us to become elders in our previous context at Grace Emmanuel, it would have provided a more conducive environment to feed pride. Why? Grace Emmanuel is almost 100 years old. It is a large church for an expository ministry. The men who are elders there are older, been in Christ 20, 30 plus years. To take a younger man, a new convert, relatively speaking, and make him an elder in that context, that's what Paul's warning against. That's setting him up for pride. Why? Because in that context, a relatively new convert is going to automatically assume, I'm equal in every way with the rest of the elders. But he would lack the 20 years of proven faithfulness that they have. But for that same man to go out and plant a church with a very small group of people, many who are probably younger in their faith, perhaps less mature, it'd be appropriate for that man. Entirely appropriate in that context. Granted, there's always a temptation to pride in ministry, but it is significantly lessened in environments where the church is younger. It's not as well established, and there's fewer people. So the testing time is going to be shorter or longer depending on several factors about the particular church environment. So that could be the reason why it doesn't show up in Titus, but it's right here in Timothy. Ephesus and Crete were two very different places. The churches were at very different places in their history. Nonetheless, here's the principle. Great caution is to be exercised in lifting someone up so that the Lord doesn't have to bring them down. In each church context, this question should be asked: how will lifting them up to the position of oversight affect them? What vulnerabilities could it produce? So, we've seen personal godliness, leadership in the home, spiritual maturity, and now the fourth area, reputation in the world. Reputation in the world. Verse 7, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So the idea here is his reputation in the eyes of outsiders. So unbelieving acquaintances, neighbors, those in the community, co-workers. Good reputation is actually good testimony, good witness. In other words, outsiders will bear good testimony about this man. And it's that same word for good that we saw up in verse 1. He desires a good task. Same word in verse 5, where he manages his household well. This is that term for manifestly good. His witness will prove itself in a good testimony with those outside. He'll be known for righteousness, moral character, love, generosity, goodwill toward everyone who knows him. It is to have lived such a life before outsiders that they would testify to the appropriateness of the office he would hold. In practical terms, outsiders would not be surprised to learn that guy is a leader in the church. Whoa, that's a scary thought. Notice, if he doesn't have this good reputation, this good witness, he might fall into reproach, disgrace, shame resulting from sin. What type of reproach is this talking about? Well, this is not the unjust abuse by insults which Christ experienced and his followers must be prepared to undergo. This is not righteous persecution. This also isn't saying anything about agreeing with a man's teaching or ministry. It's a given that outsiders don't agree with the man's teaching. Otherwise, they'd be insiders if they agreed with it. They'd be in the church. No, they're outsiders. This is referring to the complete loss of credibility that comes when a leader in the church damages his reputation in the world due to foolish living. He will fall into reproach. Why? Well, if you think about it, will those outside the church be sympathetic, unbiased in their evaluation of him? Will they be prone to give a favorable or unfavorable report? I would say they'll be a little less sympathetic than those inside the church. They don't have anything to lose. They're going to be probably more realistic than anyone. They're going to be brutally honest, and they'll give the most unfavorable interpretation of the man and his deeds. Why is that? The world hates what he says. The world hates what he stands for. They're going to look for any way to discredit him, to discredit the church. So they should be able to say, I can't stand what he's, I hate what he stands for, but I can't deny his life, his moral character. That should be the testimony. So Paul's concerned that outsiders render a good verdict. If they have a problem with him, it must be his message, not himself. And again, the language of must, the language of necessity is used, emphatically insisting an elder with an unfavorable or sinful reputation among unbelievers is not fit for the office because of the inevitable reproach he would fall into. One reproach would be the accusation of hypocrisy. He becomes a liability to the church, not an asset. People would say, he's a leader in the church. He's a liar. He's the leader and he fights with neighbors over petty issues. That guy leads Christians. Well, Satan will use these reproaches. Notice, he'll be entrapped into a snare of the devil, Paul says. That's a way to describe the dangers of temptation in this life. The devil will use public criticism, the elder's own inconsistent lifestyle, his hypocrisy. The devil will tempt him toward further hypocrisy, tempt him toward lying to cover up his sinful reputation with outsiders. Stubbornness of heart, tempt him toward anger. The devil loves to destroy the integrity and credibility of the church, and he always goes after the leaders first. One commentator said this, "The mantle of church leadership looks strangely like a bullseye to the devil." See, the devil loves to have people sitting at home on Sundays saying, "I can't trust church leaders. I'm not going to go to church anymore. I've been burned too many times." The devil loves that. Now, again, we don't condone that attitude, but we can understand it because many men have fallen into these very reproaches and they have been legitimate. Many church leaders unsay with their lives what they say with their lips. They fall into reproach, and the reproach is accurate, and they've fallen into a snare of the devil. The point here is, no one can be in church leadership that already has vulnerabilities in his witness to the unbelieving world. If legitimate accusations can come against him, then he's not above reproach. He must be credible, not only in the church, but also outside the church. So we've seen four areas in which a man's desire for church leadership is confirmed by the church: his personal godliness, his leadership in the home, his spiritual maturity, and his reputation with outsiders. Now, I love this because you can see the Lord didn't leave anything out. The best men are men at best, so there's always going to be Judases in ministry. If it happened to Christ, it's going to happen to his servants. But the vast majority of unqualified men could be prevented from ever getting into office if we simply follow these prescriptions here. And just a quick note to the men this morning. These qualifications are something that all of you are called to, not just elders. Elders must be these things without any doubt, without any legitimate accusation toward them, but we could go to tons of passages in the New Testament where these same words are used to describe things that must characterize all believers, and men in particular. One reason why it's important for the men to be living these things is so that you can recognize when church leaders aren't living them. But if you're negligent in them, you can't recognize when church leaders aren't doing it. So it can actually serve to protect the church when all of the men strive to live these things. I think that's what happens when we evaluate leadership in churches sometimes, because we have our foot off the pedal of sanctification. We can't tell in certain church environments when the leaders themselves have their foot off. But if the men are going after it, they're going to see it. They're going to know the environment I'm in. Oh boy, these pastors, these elders, they're not striving. They're not above reproach. I'm striving in this area, and I can tell he's not. It's going to bring clarity. So that's why it's important. It's going to give the church greater confidence in leadership, and it's going to provide a warning when those signs aren't there. I'll end with one quote from John Kitchen. "When it comes to spiritual leaders, go with character over giftedness every time." I love that, because that's the exact opposite of evangelicalism today. We will go with talent, and we will just ignore character. And we're suffering the fruit of that right now. You can see the emphasis in this passage is clearly over and over on character and leadership. Character and leadership. So we've flipped that oftentimes and have suffered the results. Okay, questions? Good.
Being a pastor, how would you feel if when your children become teenagers, they go nuts?
Yeah, I would think that'd be one of the hardest things to go through as a church leader. I don't know exactly how I would feel. I can only imagine how I would feel, but I would want to ask myself a lot of questions if that happened. And I want to assume first that it is my leadership, that I've done something first. And I want to invite other men into my life who will say hard things and be willing to confront me and ask the hard questions and get into my family's life and evaluate the situation so that I can either be acquitted or disqualified to be an elder. Because I certainly wouldn't want to harm the church if it can come back, if that's a result of my leadership. So, that's true for any Christian parent. You know, the burden's there for any Christian parent. We never want to see any child living in defiance of the Lord and living in unbelief. There's a greater burden placed especially on a full-time pastor because, you know, what other vocation can you be in where your child behaves a certain way, you lose your job? You know, you're not a one-woman man, you lose your job. You get angry habitually, you lose your job. You know, where are the, there's few jobs like that. So there is a lot of pressure at that level. And that's why the congregation and the elders need to exercise caution and obey these qualifications before putting a man in that so that they can ensure that doesn't happen. But yeah, it would be a grieving time. No one's above it. It can happen to anyone. But we would want to ask questions and ask the hard questions and do the hard work of figuring out why it happened and pray for their conversion. Do what we can to fix it. So, yeah.
Can you, sadly, a lot of the churches don't hold to these standards. Could you kind of explain why, if there is a fall of a pastor leader in the sense of this disqualification, why they would never become qualified again? This is a question that I debate with the pastor. And they say, well, I'm a sinner and I'm forgiven, so you're telling me I can't be forgiven and go back into my role.
Yeah, yeah, that is a...
too much time for...
No. I'll give it my best shot in a couple minutes, but assuming we're not talking about who a man was before he started to aspire to that position, that's a whole different discussion. We're talking about when a man is already in the office and there is a legitimate accusation that can be brought against him. You're not a one-woman man, so maybe an affair happened or something like that. Can he then confess and repent and then earn credibility again to make his way back to that level? I would say no. No, why? You're not above reproach. And the reproach is, you had that office one time and you failed. There's the reproach. So the reproach is now that the church, learning of that, always has the question of, wait a minute, you've already been in this position and you were a hypocrite. So now there's a reproach. That's why a man has to be above reproach. So yes, absolutely, he can be forgiven. He can be restored to fellowship in the body of Christ, absolutely. But there are consequences for sin. And that is one of the consequences. Consequences is if you disqualify yourself, you are disqualified if you're in the position of an elder. Absolutely.
All right, so follow-on question, because I actually had his question. So let's say 20 years passes. You've been exemplary. Let's just set the argument. You've been exemplary.
Yep.
You're still disqualified. Nothing changes.
If you were an elder when it happened, yes.
You're still.
Now, you might be given some...
You can serve in any number of ways.
Yeah. Certainly might give, you know, depending on the situation and the context and the specific person, maybe you can have opportunities to teach or even have some spiritual influence, but certainly not at this level because of the very accusation that can be brought. You're not a one-woman man, or you're pugnacious. Whatever it was that got you disqualified, that is an accusation that can be brought against you.
Can I push just one?
Yeah.
For you, but I've had this accusation.
I'll just say this. We're in the minority in evangelicalism with this viewpoint.
Right.
But we're in the minority. So
right, it's right, it's exactly. Right, that's right. But here's the thing that we see today. We see men blatantly disqualify themselves.
Right.
6 months later, they're planting a church
yeah.
with another group of people. saying I repented because I posted a letter online saying I'm guilty.
One thing that came out of the mouth of the person was, show me the scripture that says I'm disqualified permanently.
Yeah, it's 1 Timothy 3:2. An overseer must be present tense and continuing on as a way of life above reproach. There's your verse.
Thank you. That's what I mean.
You are not above reproach. You're forgiven. You're restored. Not discrediting your repentance necessarily, but the fact that you're itching to get back in leadership, I would want to question, you know, what is the godly motive there? Because if you didn't protect the church the first time, how are you sure you're going to protect it the second time? You've already brought so much harm and reproach to people. You've been the cause of people staying home on Sundays, saying, I can't trust church leadership anymore. And now you want to go and take that responsibility on again? No. No, you have to be above reproach. So, yeah. Okay. All right. Anything else before we pray? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. It has been such a challenge to us to see these characteristics, knowing that we're all called to them and these qualities, and also a comfort to us, knowing that you've not left us to our own human wisdom to decide who should be governing the church and what the qualifications are. Lord, we thank you for caring for us and for providing for us a sufficient word for this office, that we can look at objective, observable qualities in men and hold them to these standards. And this demonstrates your love and concern for the church. So we are both challenged and comforted, and pray that all of us would strive in these areas, so that not only we would experience the fruit of obedience in our own lives, but also so that we can hold leaders to these standards and know when they're living them and when they aren't living them, and thus serve as a protection for your church. And as we enter into the next hour, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts to worship corporately with the rest of the body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.